What is wrong with lukewarm Christians? When we hear sermons like this, we always have the temptation sometimes to look at others. I want to share an illustration with you and just think about this for thought. The preacher sure did pour it on. The preacher sure did pour it on, but he just let me be. He took the starch right out of him that sat right next to me. You should have heard the things he said. It was as true as it could be. It burned the seat right out from him, under him that sat right next to me. He hit the nail square on the head, and with him I did agree. He trimmed the dead limbs off of him that sat right next to me. How he was taking all this truth, embarrassed he must be. But when I turned around to look, weren't no one next to me. We tend to look at these passages, these lessons, and we have to guard that we aren't thinking about somebody else. And as I was preparing this lesson, and Peggy mentioned it to me as well, most of the people that come to gospel meetings aren't typically what we would classify as lukewarm Christians. But it also occurred to me that if you were or if you are a lukewarm Christian, just exactly how would you know? And so I wanted to begin this with a little bit of humor, and please take it just as humor as we look at this, but how would we know? How would we know if we're a lukewarm Christian? And so I'm going to borrow a page from Jeff Foxworthy, and we're going to look tonight. You might be a lukewarm Christian if... First thing we'll notice, you might be a lukewarm Christian if you've had your Bible for years and it still thrills you to pull those sticky pages apart. You might be a lukewarm Christian if, after all, you have bills to pay and God doesn't need your money anyway. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you think you'll have eternity to get to know God. Why ruin the surprise? You might be a lukewarm Christian if you can rock it out to American Idol, but church music just leaves you cold. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you know that you're a sinner, but isn't forgiveness what religion is all about? You might be a lukewarm Christian if your friends know you're a Christian, but you think there's no point in rubbing it in their faces. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you know that Jesus died for your sins, but you don't need a weekly reminder. You might be a Christian if you read the Bible once, you got it. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you don't need to pray because God's doing a fine job without your help. And finally, you may be a lukewarm Christian if you have an I'd rather be somewhere else bumper sticker on the cover of your Bible. As you look at these things again, take these in humor, but look at the attitudes behind these. Bible study isn't important to me. There are other things that are more important to me. God isn't, I don't need to give money to God. Or how about, I know I'm a sinner, so what? That's what forgiveness is about. Sin no longer grieves you. You don't share your faith with anybody. And you don't feel a need to study, to learn, to read the Bible. Those are the things that are going to pull you away. But that top one there, you know, if you have an I'd rather be somewhere else bumper sticker on your car, that's a problem. Because all of these things show that your heart is not where it ought to be. And that's really the problem. The text for this evening's sermon is taken from Revelation chapter 3. And if you would turn there, I want to read this passage because we'll be referring back to it. And I recommend that you mark it in your Bible because we will refer back to it a number of times. But the idea of lukewarm Christians really, I think, mainly comes from the thoughts presented in this passage. Beginning in verse 14 of Revelation 3, We read, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we look at this passage, what we find is a congregation that had an entirely different outward appearance than was true underneath the skin. As I began to think about preparing this lesson and how to present this, I struggled with different ways to approach it. And one of the ways I thought and decided I would go with is to address the secret of joy. You've probably heard this. The secret of joy is all about having the right priorities. And the right priorities are Jesus, others, and yourself. Now, that's not just some cute little acronym that somebody came up with. Well, actually it is. But it's based on biblical principles. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 37 through 39, Jesus was approached by a lawyer who was testing him. And he asked him, "What is the great commandment of the law?" That was something that the Jews had disputed literally for centuries. Jesus answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." That's the first commandment. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So you see, Jesus says, love God first. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's a biblical precept, a big biblical principle there. And that's going to serve as a rudimentary outline for what I'm going to be talking about this evening. The first thing I want to ask you is, somebody might say, what's wrong with being lukewarm? You know, a lot of people think that's a strategic place to be. I'll just stay here and I can play both sides of the fence. I can be close to God and be close to the world. I can just be in the middle there and have the best of both worlds. But you can't. You cannot, and the reason you cannot is because being lukewarm is offensive to Jesus. Look what he said in that passage, Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, the King James says the word spew there, and I think some of the other translations say spit. The difficult part is that that Greek word only appears once in the New Testament. It's there. But in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, there's two passages where God is warning Israel to obey his commandments, or like the nations before him, the land would vomit them out of the land. It's the same word. And that's a disgusting picture, isn't it? You ever see something that just instantly revolts you? That's what Jesus is saying is the condition of this congregation, of these brethren in Laodicea. He was revolted by that condition. If you want to be pleasing to Jesus, you can't live in that condition. That is not pleasing to Him. Jesus asked His disciples and others, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" You can't have it both ways. You can't be pleasing to God and in love with the world. You can't please Jesus and be a lukewarm Christian. The next thing we'll notice about a lukewarm Christian is that it's harmful to others. It doesn't just hurt you. It's not a victimless crime, so to speak. It hurts others. It hurts your brethren. For one thing, the strong are discouraged by it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. I suspect you've heard this sermon or this verse. I know I use it quite a bit, more than I wish I had to. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I'm not going to get into a debate or a discussion about whether these were people who were simply occasionally missing services or had abandoned the Lord altogether. The point was, what they were doing was not encouraging to their brethren. It was discouraging. I can tell you, as a gospel preacher, and I promise you, if you ask the other brethren who labor in the word here, they will tell you there's nothing more discouraging to spending time and effort and working on a sermon and half the congregation doesn't show up. It's discouraging to me as a preacher. It's discouraging to the other brethren. And I don't care if you're in a congregation that has 25 members or a congregation that has 300 or 450 members. If you're not there, people know it. The people that you talk with, the people that sit near you, the people that you chat with after services, they know it when you're not there. And if you're not there because of worldly reasons, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible discouragement to those, even the strong, are discouraged by it. But also the weak are emboldened by lukewarm Christians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This particular passage, the Apostle Paul is addressing some individuals who thought they were mature, thought they were bold, thought that they could, you know, even though they thought that they could go into pagan temples and partake of the feasts, because after all, those gods weren't real gods and it doesn't matter if I go in there. And Paul rebuked them for that type of thinking. He says in verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." You engage in worldliness, and others know about it, particularly weak brethren. What do you think they're going to do? They're going to be emboldened to do the same things. Now, you can justify it in your mind however you want. Well, it's not affecting me, but how about your brothers? The truth is, it'll affect you too. But it's going to affect weak brethren. It's going to embolden them. And that happens in congregations as well. You can see a cascade effect in congregations by individuals who know that they should be at services, but, well, it's a beautiful day and I think I'll work in the yard today, or family's coming over, or whatever the excuse might be. The next thing you know, others will do it. And before long, preacher's got to get up and preach another lesson on attendance. And people are shaking their heads. Not again, not again. Well, why do you think preachers have to do that? I suspect if everybody was attending the way they should, preachers would still touch on it occasionally. But the greater the need, the more the importance of the lesson. So the strong are discouraged by lukewarm Christians, the weak are emboldened by Christians. But you know, one of the hardest things to face, and that is the wicked are encouraged by it. You know, if you were to go on the internet and do a search of atheist objections to Christianity, and I'm going to tell you right now, don't do it. Don't do it, because they are becoming militant, they are becoming offensive. It will enrage you, and it should. But two of the biggest reasons that they, arguments for atheism, is number one, they say, you don't believe it. If you believed what you believe, you wouldn't act like the rest of the world. And you know what? They're absolutely right. And the other reason, and probably the most common one, is because people abuse the authority of Christ. They're doing things that Christ did not authorize. They're acting in ways that Christ did not authorize. And they use that as an excuse to defame the Lord and His kingdom. Don't be that person. Don't be the one that allows the world to blaspheme Christ because of your actions. Don't do it. Don't be that lukewarm Christian. Another reason that you should not be a lukewarm Christian, another reason that is wrong with a lukewarm Christian, is quite simply, it is perilous for you. It's perilous for you. You are not as Jesus would desire you to be. Turn to back to Revelation chapter 3. Let's read verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. You're not what Jesus wants you to be if you're lukewarm. You're not. And you can say, I love the Lord. You can say, I love His kingdom. You can lie and say, I would die for Christ. But if you can't stand for Christ in your daily life, you're not going to stand for Christ at the edge of a sword. That's not going to happen. If you are a lukewarm Christian, your condition is repulsive to Jesus. We talked about that in verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Would you like to be the one standing before the Lord and watch Him retch at your appearance? Let's look at that church in Laodicea. Look at verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now let's get it straight. The Lord wasn't displeased with Laodicea because they had wealth. That wasn't the problem. The problem was wealth became their god. The world became their god. That's why they were displeasing to the Lord. Their attitude was, I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything. You know, In 65 AD, there was a terrible earthquake in the area of Laodicea, and it virtually destroyed the city. And I believe it was Marcus Aurelius, if I'm remembering my history right, that offered federal funds to help rebuild the city. And you know what Laodicea said? We don't need it. We'll rebuild of our own. And they did. What were they saying? We're rich. We're wealthy. I have need of nothing. We don't need your help, Rome. As noble as that might have been from a political perspective, they had the same attitude towards Christ. We're wealthy. We're rich. We have need of nothing. What does Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 teach? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is that, poor in spirit? It means recognizing that you depend on God. You need God. But Laodicea didn't. They didn't think that they needed Jesus. And so Jesus says, notice he starts this. He says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You know what he's telling them? Get ready. I'm going to tell you something that you're going to find hard to believe. But what I'm telling you is faithful. It's true. It's direct. It's what you need to hear. It is accurate. He said, you are miserable. You know, you live in the world, especially when you have tasted the good grace of God, and you return back to the world, and you can fool yourself into thinking you're having a wonderful time, but the truth is, you will be miserable. They had a beautiful city. They had a doctor's, a medical center there. They had this eye powder or eye salve that was renowned for curing blindness and eye disease. They had a beautiful stadium. They had several temples. They had a theater there. They had everything that they needed, but they didn't have water. They had water, but it wasn't usable water. And they had to pour it in from aqueducts, and by the time it got there, it didn't taste too great. Everything that they had, they didn't have water. They were miserable in that sense. Jesus said, you are wretched. You are wretched. You know what that means, don't you? That echoes forward to what he's going to say about, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You make me wretch. That is your true condition. You are poor. You think you're rich? You may be rich in the world, but you're poor to God. You're poor in spiritual matters. You're blind. You think you have all the answers. You're blind. And you're naked. Another thing Laodicea was renowned for was the black wool. The sheep that they had there produced a beautiful, shiny black wool that was renowned around the world. And Jesus said, you who clothed the Roman Empire, you're naked. That is your true condition. They thought differently about themselves. They were wrong. Another thing is, in addition to being miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked, your condition is shameful. In verse 18, Jesus said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They had need to be ashamed. They thought they were something else. They thought they were great, but they weren't. They were shameful in the light of Christ, in the eyes of Christ. And you know what's frightening about that? You will stand before Christ in judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says words that I think to me are some of the most frightening in the Scriptures. Here's what he says, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Knowing the terror of the Lord. You think of the power of God. You look in the night sky and look up at the stars, or you look at pictures, satellite pictures and telescope pictures that look out, and you think that God created that by His Word. He spoke it into existence. You think about the wisdom involved in the creation of the universe, in this world, in your body. You think about that wisdom and that power. And then you tremble when you think of the thought of being on the wrong side of His glory and His majesty. If that doesn't terrify you, nothing will. You will stand before Christ in judgment. All right, so hopefully I've made you think. Now you ask, what now? All right, Brian, you have my attention. What now? Well, first of all, what did Jesus tell Laodicea? Go back to Revelation 3. What was the remedy that he sold to them? First he said, buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Then he said, buy white garments from me. And that was in contrast to this white wool that they were famous for. And he says, that your nakedness may not be revealed. And then he said, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may be see. Different people may argue about what those things mean. I'll tell you what I think they mean. I think the idea of gold refined in the fire is a reference to the fact that our faith is more precious than gold, which is refined in fire. The white garments is a reference to righteousness. And the eye salve is a reference to knowledge. Now I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. Notice those first three things. Add to your faith. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. Add to your faith virtue. What's virtue? Virtue is moral purity or moral excellence. Righteousness. And then add to your that knowledge. Knowledge. Brother and sister in Christ, I urge you as strongly as I can, draw nearer to Christ. Draw nearer to your brethren. There's a story about a preacher one time was told about a member of their congregation who openly stated, I'm not going to church services anymore. Why, I can have just as much fellowship with God at home, in my fields, in my garden, out in the trees. I can be with God there. I don't need to be with the church. And so, at some point, the preacher went around and stopped to visit him, pay a visit with him. He went in and they began talking and they were sitting there barely saying a word. The subject of attendance didn't even come up. The man was nervous because he is expecting to hear from the preacher at any moment. And the preacher knew that it was expected of him to rebuke this individual. But after some time, he took a pair of tongs and he reached into a blazing fire that they were by, and he took one little coal out and he sat it on the mantle. Didn't say a word. He just watched it as that bright, hot coal got cooler and cooler and cooler and turned black. Then he looked at the man and he says, "You see what happens?" And the man said, "You need not say another word. Man cannot live alone. I'll be at services next Sunday. We need each other. We need each other's encouragement. We need to be strong." I meant to bring a poem, and I see that I did not bring it. I'll try and paraphrase it. It's by Alexander Pope. "A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Drink deep when you taste the Parisian spring." What was he saying? Don't just sample knowledge. Drink it deep, because a little bit is a dangerous thing. It intoxicates the mind, he says, and the more you drink, the more sober you become. When we think that we know it all, we've got it all figured out, when we don't need the church and we don't need God, we're lukewarm and we are in deep peril. Drink deep, brethren. Drink deep. If you find yourself wavering, if you find yourself weak, read more. Study more. Pray more. Attend more. Practice more. Visit more. Teach more. Associate more. Share more. Don't run from the Lord. Draw near to Him. You may have found in the course of this lesson that you're lukewarm, or more lukewarm than you want to be. We stand here ready to welcome you, to encourage you, to pray for you in any way we can. If you're not a Christian, I cannot tell you, I cannot express in words the comfort, the strength that being close to God will give you. Put Him on tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, won't you repent tonight? Confess Him before this congregation. Be baptized so your sins can be washed away and you can draw close to Christ and walk in righteousness with Him. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front and we'll help you in any way we can. Please come to the front while together we stand and sing.